Continuing our look, our considering the promises that were kept on Christmas Day. Last week we looked at the first promise. We looked at right and realized that right in the midst of, from a human perspective, in the midst of everything falling apart, and what seemed to be the undoing of all God's doing, that God said no. God showed faithfulness. He extended mercy and grace to his people because he loved them. There was a curse. There were consequences for sin. There was suffering that entered and pain that entered the world. There was thorns and thistles and pain and childbirth. But the curse on Satan, the curse on the serpent, in that there held a great promise to us that God would undo the brokenness, that God would restore us to glory. And that's really the story of the Scriptures. That really is what we keep, if you keep reading and keep reading through, which we should be doing. If you haven't read through, I encourage you to start. You see the unfolding of this promise. And we're kind of skipping a bit historically. we at the very beginning to now we're coming into a very specific time where we know the actual date. We're coming to around between 730, 725 BC with this text. If we want to trace God's promise, his work, we've gone from Adam and Eve, like we said, and then to Seth, and then to Noah, and God preserved that promise, preserved his people even through this a judgment on the world. He kept his people for himself. And then you have the descendant of Noah and Abraham. And Abraham receives a promise that's expanded, promise to give him a son, but to create through him a nation, give him a land, and use him to bless all the nations. You see that unfold, and as you look at Abraham's family, you realize, man, these are a bunch of screw-ups here. they really do not look like that model family, you know. Like, I don't think they went to the Focus on the Family website. I don't think they went to any of those conferences, Abraham's family. Clearly not. I won't go into all the detail. But yet, God was faithful to that family, even though it looked like, ooh, this promise is in trouble. And then you finally just move ahead. You know, then you have, he makes them numerous, and he gives them, makes them a nation, but he doesn't give them a land. He actually puts them in Egypt, and they live in slavery for 400 years. And you look at that and go, that doesn't look like onward and upward. And it looks like, the darkness is closing in again, and this promise won't be kept. But then what happens is, this man named Moses, this unlikely guy, he looked likely for his first 40 years, but his last 40 years, he looked like the worst guy for the job, but that's who God picked. He comes, and what does he do? He leads them out, and they have this great victory over the Egyptians, and they're preserved through the wilderness. And then they come into the land that was promised, and you think, oh, this is going to be it. This is going to be great. And still, no, because as soon as Joshua died in that generation, what happened? They fell into disarray. They, generation after generation, they kept forgetting who God was and worshiping false gods. They didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. They began to adopt their ways. And again, it just looked like, what's going on? And he'd raise up a judge, and they would deliver them. And then he would die, and they would go back to false gods. He'd raise up another judge, and they'd go back. He'd raise up another judge and go back. And then, though, there's a king. And the first king was bad because the people picked him. It was like the guy you would think everyone would want, tall, handsome, powerful. The guy said, no, I don't work that way. He gives a better king, a good king, not perfect, not completely righteous, but faithful. And you think, now I see it. Now the story is unfolding rightly. He had a great son, Solomon, a lot of power, a lot of wisdom. It was looking good, but the very next generation, what happened? This nation, this people, these 12 tribes who God brought together, this family divided. It split. But you think, well, at least there's a nation of Judah. At least there's a godly king, you know, a king of the line that God set up. But you know what? Just because they were ancestors or descendants, that is, of David, that didn't mean they were faithful. And so there you go. That's where we are. A divided kingdom, an evil king who doesn't believe, though he's a descendant of David, and their brothers, the northern tribes, have joined with a foreign nation and are at the gates of Jerusalem trying to conquer them. Let's read our text. Before we do so, let's pray. Lord God, we need to hear this morning. We live in a world where we see darkness everywhere. We thank you in the midst of the darkness and the brokenness of the world. You continue again and again and again to remind us that your promises are true. And we thank you that this sign, this promise has been fulfilled, that we have witnessed it, if you will. We live on the other side of this victory of this promised child. Thank you that you have entered into the darkness. Encourage us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 7, verse 10. We'll read a few verses there and then go over and spend most of our focus on Isaiah 9. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord Yahweh to the test. And he said, that is Isaiah, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Skip to chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There's three things I want us to consider this morning. First, I want us to consider the present deep darkness over God's people, and that will give way to the light. That's the first point. The present deep darkness over God's people will give way to the light. Second, the light will bring increase of joy through freedom and peace. And thirdly, the light is this promised child with a divine name. First, the present deep darkness over God's people, or the horrible lie continued. If you remember last week, that was our first point, the horrible lie that entered into the world. And you see that here. You see that the darkness that we were anticipating, that we want, that was promised to be done away with, that we were promised by God to restore us to glory through the seed, through the offspring of the woman. But it's been many, many, many generations. Hundreds and hundreds of years since that promise. And here we are again, the people of promise, the family of God, his nation, looks like they're on the verge of being conquered. Again, we have this descendant of David, this man who rejected, if you go back and look in 2 Kings, he's rejected the ways of the Lord. He's in response to this panic, in response to this threat of Syria and Israel conquering them, Isaiah is told by the Lord to go to him and prophesy, encourage the king. But the king, you know what he does instead? He makes a treaty with Assyria. He does the very thing that God says in Deuteronomy, the very thing he says as he establishes covenant with his people, as he puts them into the land or promises, you know, establishes them in Israel. He says, do not make treaties with foreign nations. Do not look to soldiers and chariots and horses to save you. Look to me. Instead, Ahaz, in his unbelief, he makes a treaty with a foreign nation. Goes so far as to establish their altar in Jerusalem. Goes so far as to take the bronze basin, the basin that was in the temple, and bring it out and incorporate it into the worship of a false god. The nation looks like it's failing. The monarchy, the kingly line, looks like a failure. And you look and you see this, verse 10, it looks kind of like Ahaz is being pious. God says, ask for a sign I'll give you that I will deliver you. And he goes, oh, I don't want a sign from God. But this isn't, I don't want to test the Lord. This is actually a sign of his unbelief. We're going to come here in a minute, but you remember Gideon needing all the signs, needing all the fleece. I want the fleece to be dry here and the ground wet. Okay, Lord, now what about the let's switch it up. And are you sure, really? Is this really, are you really at work here? He was not a faithless man. He was a faithful man with a weak faith. But Ahaz doesn't want to listen to the Lord. He doesn't want a sign from the Lord. He doesn't believe in Yahweh, again, by evidence of his actions and his treaty with Assyria. It's a deep darkness. Can you imagine living in this time? Imagine living in Jerusalem with the enemies at the gates, literally, the armies there, and Jerusalem was left, it was unguarded, had not had time to mobilize its troops before they came and surrounded them. He's not only a faithless king, he's a bad military leader too, Ahaz. He's just bad all around. And they are in the Lord's hands. Imagine that. Imagine this darkness. He describes it just above in chapter 8. He talks about the present plight, their hunger, their great distress. They are in deep distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And God says through his prophet Isaiah, they will be thrust into thick darkness. And that's where they are. Do you ever feel that way? You think about the news, think about what's on the news, think about the divide in our country, talk about division, talk about divided, you know, the United States is not the promised land, okay? Don't. It is not. This is not God's country. This is a country that God has established, and he has been faithful, and he's loved his church through it, and there's liberty here because God has given us, but it might not always be here, but our hope is in the Lord, not in the United States. That's not what I'm saying. But we live in a divided country like Israelites did. It's divided. There's wars everywhere. We have military bases all over the world. Why? Because there's conflict everywhere. There's conflict abroad. There's conflict here. There's conflict in your home, maybe. There's darkness there. Do you ever think, man, there's just too much? There's too much broken. There's too much wrong. There's too much darkness for God to actually be at work. You ever think of that? You ever wonder that? That's where Isaiah lived, and that's where he proclaimed not only judgment but good news in the midst of all that, in the midst of the darkness. And that's what I'm doing here. That's what we do. In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this present darkness, sometimes deep darkness that's outside of us, but sometimes inside of us, God's at work. And his words, his promises break through, and his promises are to you and to me. There's this present deep darkness, but Isaiah comes on and says, King, you don't believe. Nation, you're surrounded by your enemy. But let me tell you, I'm going to give you a sign that all will be well, a sign that God is faithful, a sign that light will come and dispel the darkness and bring victory and peace to his people. And that's our second point. The light will bring increase of joy through freedom and peace. And you see that. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Isn't that amazing? You read about this. So much of Isaiah is about God's judgment on Israel, on Syria, and even on Judah if they don't repent. And you see this in the midst of this darkness, in this passage about darkness, you have all of a sudden there will be light and joy. And the thing that's really striking, if you notice it, this is all in the past tense. You ever notice that? If you looked over the wall of Jerusalem, there would be an enemy army there. If you look to the king, he's trying to make a call. Not really. You know, he's sending out word to some other foreign king because he doesn't believe in God. And then in the past tense, he says, the light's already come. The joy's already here. The harvest has already come in. The victory has already been won. You know? And if you were listening in the court of Ahaz when Isaiah professed this, you might go, man, you're crazy. But God does this at times. He says he'll declare something in the past tense because it is so sure of coming true. If God says it, if I tell you something, if I make a promise, you know, well, first of all, I'm not perfect, so I might be lying, right? But I'm also not all powerful, so I could have great intentions, but it might not come about because what? I can't control everything or all the people. But when God makes a promise, he is sovereign, he's all powerful, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and when he says something, it's effectual. And so this promise, this declaration, it's true. Why? Because he says it's true. It's so true, it's already, you could say it's already happened. The people who walked in darkness, again, to a people presently walking in deep darkness. How beautiful this is. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what's the source of this good news, this light? Well, look up in verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he who brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of nations. Where is Zebulun and Naphtali? These are two lands, two tribes. They're part of the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. So not only are you talking in past tense about victory and harvest, you are saying that the source of that hope is from the people attacking us right now. These people that have rejected David and rejected the kingship, have established their own nation, that's the source? It's so amazing. You know, we, on this side of Christ, we go, yeah, New Testament, yeah, Galilee, yeah, that's where it all began. But here, at this time, you have to think, what are you talking about? How could it be? It's almost like you're saying that you're going to bring us together again, that you're going to gather your people together again, that we're all going to be one nation, and this is while they're attacking Judah. We know that this is talking about, we know because it's fulfilled. Jesus, he reads this passage in Matthew 4, 15 through 16. He says, and he's reading it in Capernaum, in this land, and saying, I'm fulfilling this right now. I am here. I have come, and here I am in this land of Naphtali and Zebulun. I am the light that has come to shine and bring this, to drive out the darkness, to bring joy and victory. The light will bring an increase of joy, a joy that's like when the harvest comes in, a joy that's when the army comes home after victory. How will that be? How can this happen? How can all this come true? Well, he tells us in these next three verses, they all begin with for or because. How is it that we will come out of this darkness? How is it that we will have joy like at the harvest and over a victory? Well, first he says, because I'm going to set you free from the bondage and oppression. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Again, the present darkness that they're in is that they're surrounded by their enemy. A faithless king is on the throne, and they are burdened. A yoke of this evil fallen king's power, and also through the pressure of their enemies. This language kind of takes us back to the Exodus, before the Exodus, to their time in Egypt. They're burdened. They're slaves. They have a staff on their shoulder. There's a slave driver beating them and driving them, and that's their state. But it will be broken as on the day of Midian. Do y'all remember what that is? The Day of Midian. It was a great victory in the time of the judges. That real dark time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In the midst of that, and you see this in Judges chapter 7. You have this guy named Gideon, this very reluctant leader, very timid leader. God calls up and says, I'm going to give you victory. And 22,000 men show up to fight under the flag of Gideon and for Israel. And God said, this too many. He said, if any of y'all want to go home, you can. And so only 10,000 came back. That's not a good retention rate there. And then through a series of other events, he kind of weeded them out till there was just 300. And God says, now you're ready. And that's when Gideon says, are you really sure? Are you really, really sure? Are you really, really sure? Again, let's do some things with some fleece. I'm not sure about this. Do you know how they won? I remember the story. You can look there with me if you want. But Judges 7, 15 through 23, I'm not going to read it for time. But God, he said, okay, take your 300 men. I want you to divide them in three groups. Even better. And all they gave them was some torches and clay pots. And you know how they won? At the sound of the trumpets, these 300 men surrounded the enemy camp. At the sound of the trumpet, they broke the clay jars and the lights shone and the enemy scattered. God is poetic, is he not? The light has shone. Will shine in the darkness. What's the one victory of the Old Testament where they win through light shining in the darkness? That's here at Midian. And because it was 300 men, why was it 300 men? Because God said, this is going to be my victory. There'll be no one that can go, oh, it was the numbers. Oh, it was our town. Oh, it was the people. Look at all these soldiers. Look at their spears. No. Just 300 and some trumpets and some clay pots and some torches. That's all you need because this is mine. The hope is a victory. The light's going to come and bring victory, but not through arms, not through chariots, not through horses, but through the power of God, through light shining itself into the world. He will bring freedom. He will bring freedom from bondage and oppression by defeating our enemy. He says God will bring victory again, not us. God will do this. God will do this through his victory. And then it says after that, after this victory comes, after we are freed from bondage, he will give us lasting peace. Look at that, verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior and the battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What does he mean by that? It means that all the equipment for war, all the things involved in the battle will be destroyed. Fuel for the fire. It's really parallel to Isaiah 2. You can turn over a few pages. Isaiah 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. It's a present darkness. It's a deep darkness for these people. It's a present and a deep darkness for you and me at times. And we feel that. But the promise is this. The light's coming. I'm so sure the light is already come. And this light will bring joy to the nations. It will bring restoration to my people. It will bring unity to my people. I will take the burden of oppression off of you. Not just the burden of the fallen king, the evil king of Judah or these foreign nations, not just the wars of the world between men and nations, but I will release the burden of sin and death from you. I will establish peace not only between nations but between me and my people. I will do this, says the Lord. That's this prophecy to us. So, but how? And again, if you look at 4, he talks about this joy and this light. How's he going to do it? By what? 4, because I'm going to release you from your burden. Then, well, how are you going to do that? By winning the ultimate victory and doing away with war and establishing peace. Well, how are you going to do that? Because to us a child is born. And that's the final argument. That's the why. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do this? Through the child. A child will be born of the virgin, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will have all power. He will sit on the throne. He will bring these things about. You know, there's that song, I think it's John Lennon, "So This Is Christmas." You know, we don't sing that one here. You know, is that? And what's the refrain at the end? Or the "War is over, if you want it. War is over now." War can't be over because we want it. Another pastor was preaching this text. He says, you know, he said all the politicians or famous people said, you know, what would you like? What's one wish you could have? What was your wish for Christmas? What do you have to say if you're in the spotlight? World peace. Let's say you could snap your finger and there was no more conflict. like today. It would be done. That all the everybody would lay down their weapons and it would just happen. What if that happened? What if you could do that? The next day, something would start. What if you could say right now, you know, I just want one day where I just don't sin, I don't struggle. If I could, can I just get it right? Can I just get 1 hour where I'm just hitting on all cylinders? I'm going to get it right. Lord, help me just get it right. You can't do that either. Out of your own strength. See, the key is that there can be no peace, there can be no freedom in this world or for you in your own heart, but for the child, but for the Son. It all hinges on Him. Because we need not just war to be over. We don't need love in the air. We need a king on the throne. And y'all be careful. Don't say that you're always against government expansion. Some of you politically, you feel that way. But look. Look at 7. Of the increase of His government and the peace, there will be no end. That's government expansion. Big government right there. So be careful when you say, I'm always against it. No, this is the government you want. And you want it to expand. But not a government like Ahaz, not a government like ours. Our hope is not in a nation or a king or in princes or people. It's in this true king, the true monarch, the true one, the one who's worthy to sit on the throne and to rule and reign. Well, He shows us again, He's the promised one. He's the promise. And says a child is born. What is this talking about? Well, it harkens back to just a few chapters ago to this child born of a virgin, but it really does. God goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? That's why I picked this text, is that it's the child. We're waiting for a child. We're waiting on the offspring, and Isaiah says, here He is. Not only the son of David who would sit on the throne, but the offspring of the woman of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. And we come to these names, come to this description of Him. The names are not just names, they're character traits. It's describing who He is and what He's about and what He's going to do. And at first He says His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, and that means not just that He's really good at counseling people. You know, Peck Mallory is going to be a wonderful counselor, but He is already. But not just that He gives great advice, but He is wonderful in His being. He is a wonder in Himself. He Himself is supernatural and wonderful, and He brings counsel. The source of counsel is wonderful, amazing, divine. And you read John, you read that He uses interchangeably at the beginning of John the Word and the light, the Word of God, the law of God, the counsel of God, and the light. The light, how does the light shine into your heart? How does it cause God writes His Word in your heart? What was the counsel that Ahaz rejected? It was the counsel of the Lord. But you know what? This king, this child, this new king will not need a counselor's. He will be the wonderful counselor. He will not need anyone else to give Him advice. He will rule and reign with all wisdom and goodness toward and justice toward His people. You have a wonderful counselor. Do you realize that? Hopefully you have. If you need to go see a counselor, you have someone that will bring God's word to bear. That's what we try to do here as pastors, but also hopefully you're doing that for one another. But you have a wonderful counselor who counsels you, who tells you, who leads and guides you, and who puts His word in your heart. He's also the mighty God. And that word there, if it's translated mighty, is also be translated heroic. It's not just about His power and authority, but about it has to do with victory and ability to deliver and to wage war and to win. It's an heroic God, a mighty God. And again, these names kind of harken back to what's said before. This wonderful counsel, the Word of God, is the light shining in. This mighty God is the one who can break the burden, who can release us from the oppressor. And we know how God does that. We know how Jesus does that as we keep reading the story, that he does it not through, just like in the day of Midian. It's not through arms. It's not through battle. It's not because Jesus came in as general and got everyone to himself, you know. Simon the Zealot would have loved that. You know, he's one of the disciples. Like, let's get them, you know. Let's drive out the Romans. And he would have been, yeah, let's do it. But he said, no, I'm going to do it through my death. I'm going to do it in a quiet, unassuming way. You won't even, the opposite of what you would think, but that is ultimate victory. It's through the cross that he wages war and that he crushes the head of Satan. He is the heroic, mighty God. He's also the everlasting Father. It's interesting here. Don't we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? What? The Son is called everlasting Father? Well, yes, because what does he say? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the firstborn among many. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the first one. He's the father of us all. But he loves us tenderly. He protects us. It's what you want the king to be. The kind of king you want is one who's mighty in battle, one who's wonderful in his counsel, but also who cares for his children, who cares about, he wants justice to be done. He wants to love them. He wants to, as Jesus says, again, the parent reference, if I could, Jerusalem, I would bring you and under the cover of my wings, if you would only come. It's this parental, it's this fatherly love that he has for his precious people, his children. And he's the Prince of Peace, lastly. He's the one that brings peace. Only through his work, only through his life and his death and resurrection can he satisfy God's justice. The only way we can have peace, not just a peace, a subjective peace in our own hearts, not just a peace among one another, but a peace with God. There's something that stands between us and God is our sin, that we are unrighteous, but Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, so we might be the righteousness of God. He brings peace. He wages war against our enemy, the devil, against death, but he also removes the guilt and the shame of sin. He establishes peace with God and therefore peace with one another in his church. The people here, God's people here, lived in a deep darkness. There was no hope in their king. There was no hope in anything they could see, but their hope was in the Lord. The Lord does deliver them miraculously from Israel and Syria. Not through arms, not through battle, but God drives them away without Ahaz having to lift a finger. God does make this promise, and he keeps it partially, a little bit. There's victory there. But as you know, as the line of kings fails from a human perspective. They align themselves with Assyria, and Assyria takes Israel into captivity. And then in their pride and haste, Hezekiah, a good king, invites the Babylonians in to kind of check out the place. And they realize, oh, I didn't realize Israel had such nice things. We're going to go take it. But this has been saying for thousands and thousands of years, the light will come, and it came. We live in that light. And though we see darkness all around us, the light has come in. On Christmas Day. I want us to end with this. Look at this last line. The zeal of Yahweh, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word zeal means jealousy. And he's jealous. It's weird to think about God being jealous. But jealousy is not just a a bad feeling. It's jealous because he loves you fully and completely. He will not share you and me with another. He will not share his people with anyone else. He is a jealous God. He will not abandon you. He will not give up on you. In his jealous zeal for you and me, the child, the son of David, the light of the world, has come. We do not now live in total deep darkness. Christ's light emanates through the world in the hearts of his people, the church. And that is why we can rejoice. This is past tense for us. He has come. He is sitting on the throne. And even though there's still darkness there, we know because of this first advent that the second one is sure. I went last night to an Andrew Peterson concert. He does this tour, Behold the Lamb tour. Andrew Peterson, he's an artist. He's a writer. He wrote the Wing Feather saga. But he also writes beautiful music, and he's a great poet. And he had this, we went to this concert last night in Birmingham. And one of the other artists was there. He had a lot of different people that kind of he knew. One of them was Andy Gullihorn. I think I'm saying that right. Anyway, he sang a beautiful song about the hurt and the darkness of our world, but about the hope that he had within it. And I just want to read a few of these lines. What are we supposed to do in the wake of a loss so devastating? It's getting hard to move. Paralysis sets in where hope is fading. We're not drowning in our tears. Oh, but there sure have been enough to drown in. It's hard to face the day from here when it looks like night has surrounded. And then the chorus is this. He says, sometimes all this pain and sadness is more than a heart can handle. But I'm tired of cursing the darkness. I'm going to light a candle. And I felt that was very appropriate. We're not just lighting a candle because it's something we're supposed to do or it's a Christian-y thing on Christmas time. It's a Christmassy thing. But we light these candles to remember that the promises of God are true and the light has shone in. And when it seems like all is dark, Christ has come. This promise is past tense. It's past tense for you and me. The light has come. He has come. He sits on the throne. The government is upon his shoulders. He's ruling and reigning. His kingdom has been inaugurated, and it will be consummated. He will come. But he's sitting there right now. So in all the darkness and all the struggle and all the pain and all the tears, instead of cursing the darkness like I often do, let's kind of, you know, figuratively light that candle. Remember, the light of the Lord, Christ has come, Christmas is true. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this word to your people over about 2,800 years ago, and a word that still applies. We thank you that the promise was kept, and that we have seen the great light of Jesus, that you have shown your light into the world, as it says in John 8, that you have come. Help us to see you. Help that light to shine in us and through us. Give us hope. Thank you that you've broken the yoke of our burden, that you have created peace between us and you. For unto us a child is born. To us a son has been given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.